We're going back to Revelation. I have heard the cries of my people, Woonsocket, and we are not going to be studying the Mormons tonight, okay? So I mentioned Mormons last month and last week, and I saw everybody go, ugh. We're melting. So we're just gonna leave it there. We're gonna leave it there. In my desire to be thorough, sometimes I can be a little, you know, type A, over the top, extreme. So, let's take a look at Revelation chapter 3, and we're gonna try our very best to wrap up the Church of Philadelphia tonight. Now, I can't guarantee that we're gonna do that, but we're gonna give it. The best try we can. Let's remind ourselves of a few things before we continue. You remember that we're looking at the seven churches, letters to the seven churches. They were churches that were in existence at this time. And we said that eschatologically, or dealing with the end times, these seven letters to the seven churches represent seven periods of time, seven periods of church history. And we've been studying that, and we've been going through, and we got off for a couple of weeks here to talk about one aspect of this church in Philadelphia, and we looked at the basic teachings of three major cults. But we're back tonight, and we want to remind ourselves of these things so we can continue. Now, you remember, here's this is the masterpiece one that I did, remember? Signed copies are available at the bookstore. You remember we have the letter to the Church of Ephesus, and we said that represents the Apostolic Age. The Apostolic Age is basically the time when the apostles were alive, okay? The last apostle dies about the year 100, the Apostle John, okay? Then we enter into the second stage, which is characterized by the Smyrna Church, characterized by suffering. And this is the period of time when unbelievable suffering came upon the church. This will be very significant to those of you who are here who are taking our Thursday night church history class, okay? And if you can't make that, the tapes are available. You can grab them and you can study it on your own. Read the book and study it on your own. But during this period of time, from the year 100 to about 312, the church went through unbelievable persecutions, most of them local, but some of them universal, meaning throughout the entire Roman Empire, all Christians were persecuted. When Diocletian began to persecute the church, he demanded that all the scriptures be turned over to be burned, and that every church or every house that was a church had to be destroyed and leveled to the ground. So if you were having a church, if you were hosting a church in your home, your house would be leveled to the ground and destroyed. So you can see the persecution that came against the church. You know, Jesus is going to say to the Church of Philadelphia, "You have not denied my name. You have not denied my name." And you know why that's so important? Because in this day, that could have saved your life. All you had to do is deny the name of Jesus, and you would have lived. When you were standing before the emperor because you refused to offer those sacrifices, because you refused to offer the incense to the Roman emperor, all you would have had to do is renounce Jesus and you would have lived. But the thing he says to the Church of Philadelphia is, you know something? You haven't denied my name. You've kept my testimony. Bravo. Remember, when it comes to the Church of Philadelphia that we're going to be studying tonight, there's not one negative thing to say about that church. Same thing is true of the Church of Smyrna, not one negative thing. The suffering church, they had the least materially, and they had the most spiritually. Isn't it amazing the way that goes? We'll talk about it a little bit tonight when we look at the concept of brokenness. Smyrna represents then the suffering church. The next church is represented by the letter to the church at Pergamum. And this is the church. Remember we said Constantine became a Christian? And when Constantine became a Christian, he made Christianity legal throughout all of the realm. It literally became the state religion, started funneling money into the church. The church went from gathering at homes to now gathering in basilicas, which were ancient Roman government buildings, but they were handed over by Constantine to the churches. And now the church, for the first time, is meeting in these glorious buildings. So what happened, though, is the church began to mix together the corrupt elements of pagan religion, pagan Roman religion, with true Christianity. And you came up with an impure, ugly Christianity. where all of a sudden the pastors were dressed in these, you know, robes, you know, that were flowing to the ground. All of a sudden they were meeting in these opulent buildings. You know, the church, when money came into the church went a long way from the Lord who was born in a manger and had to borrow a grave. You know, I mean, don't we kind of miss the whole point? Did you see, have you been watching the news? Do you see what's going on in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre? This is a church built over the site where supposedly Jesus was born. Buried, right? Now, right, sepulchre. Born. The Church of the Nativity. I'm sorry, that's right. It's not the Church of the Sepulchre. The Church of the Nativity, where Jesus was supposedly born. Dubious as it may sound, right? We know exactly. We know exactly what cave, what manger, which one, which trough. We know. We wrote all this stuff down. We got it down. And this is where you can come if you pay your shekels on the way in. Now, they build this beautiful church over it, right? And you go in, and they're showing you pictures of the Church of the Nativity. And there's all these, it's bedecked with gold and jewels and all this stuff. And you just go, they're kind of missing something. I mean, Jesus wasn't born in the palace of Herod on purpose. He occupied heaven, and he was made a slave like you and I. He took the form of a doulos, a slave, like you and I, for the purpose of suffering death upon the cross and carrying our curse and our shame. And we kind of miss the point, don't we? When we have the golden incense stencher. Is that what it's called? Censor. I'm sorry. Stencher isn't the right word. I'm sorry, okay? Been a long time since I was an altar boy. But, this thing's got to, you know, you could feed all of the people in Albania for 10 years if they melted this thing down. You know, you just get the idea that we kind of miss something. God is holy. God is perfect and owns all things. The cattle on 1,000 hills, the whole earth is mine, says the Lord in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. But you know what? The bottom line is here we are on the earth, and our God has appeared to us not as a king in opulent clothing and in a beautiful palace. He certainly deserved it, but he's appeared as a baby in a manger. So we kind of missed the point. Pergamum, the church got corrupted. The next stage in the church's history is the Thyatira stage, and this is the Roman Catholic period. It begins in the year 606, and 606 is the year when the church, for the first time, has a universal pastor, a universal bishop. What do we call that guy? The Pope, right? The Papa, the Father. Okay? And so for the first time, from the year 606, the church goes into the ecclesiastical Dark Ages. The Dark Ages really start about 475 with the fall of Rome. But the church Dark Ages are that period of time when, you know, you would be killed if you said that the world was round, that the earth was round and it wasn't flat, or anything that, if you disagreed with the church in any way, the Inquisition was set up, all kinds of things. And we've already talked in great detail about all of the heresies that were introduced into the church, purgatory, where you go to atone for your own sins and all this kind of stuff, and prayers to the dead, things that don't exist. They're make-believe. But they were all instituted during this period of time. The next period was the Sardis period, and this is the Reformation church. And the church got its doctrine together in the Sardis period. But what happened? They were still dead. Remember? He says, you have a testimony like you're alive, Jesus says to him, but you're dead. And the idea is that in a lot of the churches, Luther's church, Calvin's church, in a lot of these churches, the doctrine was right there. But the Holy Spirit wasn't moving a lot. You get the idea? It was kind of strict. And what ended up happening was the church became mixed together with the state again. And the whole history of this period of time is, okay, well, if you live in this part of Germany, you're a Lutheran. If you live in this part, you're a Catholic. Okay, you live in France is Catholic. Okay, England, well, England's Catholic until Henry VIII can't get a divorce, and now it's Protestant. You know, the church, I mean, it's not like that in America, right? America is neutral as far as what religion we have. There is no state religion. That's what the First Amendment says, that the church shall not establish a state religion. There is no state religion. So here you are tonight in a born-again, non-denominational Christian church. You could have just as easily have gone to a Presbyterian church or a Catholic church or a Muslim mosque. You have the freedom to do that in this country. But the church became corrupted and was held back during the Reformation period, despite all of the wonderful things that they recaptured doctrinally for us. Sola Scriptura, this book became the only thing. Okay? Sola Gratia, only by the grace of Christ is someone saved. Sola Fide, you're saved by faith alone and Christ alone plus nothing. These are monumental landmarks of recapturing the truth of the Scripture for the church. However, while the doctrine was right, the spirit was swallowed up. And so he says, you have a testimony that you're alive. And you know churches like that today where the doctrine's really good? Presbyterian Church has some of the best doctrine in the world. They have some of the best doctrine in Christendom. But most of those churches, boy, whew, it's like very formal, very liturgical. Not to say that that doesn't have a ministry to some people, you know. But a lot of times, you know, it kind of feeds this mentality of coming to church, paying your dues, and then going and live your own life until next Sunday. You know, that's not what the Lord calls us to. The Lord doesn't need any more Sunday morning Christians. There are plenty of those. He doesn't need any Sunday and Wednesday Christians. This is not an appeal to get people to come to church. He wants 24/7 Christians. People who get up in the morning and actually practice the presence of God in their life. God, here you are. I know you're with me today. I know that I'm not just going to work. I know that I am your ambassador to those people. And I know that I am your delegation to that work site today. And I'm going there. And I am going to be waiting for the right opportunity as an ambassador. When the ambassador, when the envoy goes to the Middle East, when Colin Powell goes to the Middle East, he doesn't speak his own mind. He speaks the mind of the one who sent him, the president. He's the president's ambassador. And we are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what our opinion, you know how much our opinion matters? It doesn't. It doesn't. The only way we can ever really help people is when we give them the plain truth of the Word of God. That's what sets people free. Father, sanctify them, set them apart by thy truth. Thy word is truth, John 17:17. So the next stage is the one that we're at now, the Church of Philadelphia. And just to review a couple more concepts that we've already studied very quickly so that we all are back on the in the groove here, we want to remind you that as we study the Philadelphian and the Laodicean churches, we want you to remember that both of these churches run concurrently all the way to the age of the rapture. So although basically the period of Philadelphia is the period from about 1700 to about 1900, okay? And about 1900, the Church of Laodicea began. Even though that's happening, there's still a remnant today from the Church of Philadelphia because the Lord promised the Church of Philadelphia they won't go through the tribulation. So that tells us one thing, that there are members of the Philadelphian church that are going to be kept or raptured prior to the Great Tribulation coming on. When the Great Tribulation comes on, guess where all of the Laodicean Christians go? Right into the tribulation. There will be church services the day after the rapture. They'll be praying for us. I mean, there'll be churches, formal churches, all over the world praying for those who have miraculously disappeared. But their faith isn't real. People who say, Lord, Lord, didn't I? But Lord, Lord, didn't I? But Lord, Lord, you remember I? And Jesus said, you? I don't even know you. Who are you? For many, Jesus said, not a few, many will come to me in that day and they will say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do all manner of miracles in your name? Imagine that. Raising the dead, 27 guaranteed raisings from the dead. Or whatever it was, right? Didn't we do all kinds of miracles for you? This seminar that was held recently around here. The guy's coming and he says, there's been 17 people that were raised from the dead by his ministry. Let me tell you something. That's not happening in this dispensation. Don't be fooled. When you see somebody say, hey, come over here in the desert. Come see what Jesus is doing. You know what Jesus says? When they say, come into the desert to see me, don't go because I'm not there. I won't be working on the earth in that way. Jesus didn't raise people from the dead because he didn't want people to die. He wanted to make sure nobody ever died again. Or you wouldn't die, and I wouldn't die. And those that we love wouldn't die. Jesus came to conquer death once and for all, not to take away the experience of death from some of the saints. Well, why did he raise the dead? Jesus didn't heal the eyes of the blind man because he never wanted anybody to be blind. If Jesus wanted to wipe out blindness, what would he have had to do? Speak it. Kind of like when he said, light be and light was. Like when he created the heavens and the earth, and by his word, light be and light was. Creating the heavens and the earth and restoring the earth with a word. And all of the universe is coming into, that's how he's going to do it again. As he sits on nothing and we watch. The Lord will sit on his throne. I'm sorry, we'll stand on nothing and watch him bring the new heaven and the new earth into existence. Think about it for a moment. The Lord wasn't trying to wipe out blindness. You know what he was trying to do? Give authenticity to the message he was speaking. And he did that. Paul healed a lot of people and left those that he loved the most sick. Paul himself was sick most of his life. He was sick all the time, and there was a physician with him at the end of his life. Luke was with him all the time. He said, at this point, everyone has deserted me, and only Luke is here. Well, what about that miraculous gift of healing? Paul didn't heal just for the sake of healing. He said, Timothy, your stomach's bothering you? Take a little wine every night. It'll settle your stomach a little bit. Why didn't he just say, I feel virtue leaving me? Why? You know why? Because he didn't have to establish the gospel message in the heart of Timothy. You see? So we look at these things today and we say, well, you got to be kidding me, Gene. You mean to tell me there are going to be church services the day after the rapture? Oh, yeah. It's going to be unbelievable. As a matter of fact, the Antichrist is going to coddle the church for the first 3.5 years. It's only in the middle of the tribulation when the Antichrist realizes that he's God and doesn't want to share the title with anybody else that he persecutes the woman that he's been riding. The woman is I don't even know if I want to say this tonight. We'll wait till we get to Revelation 17. It's a little crass for an audience as lovely as you folks are. But he's pretty to the point with these guys. And he says religion is nothing more than the madam of a whorehouse. Okay? So here's Madam Religion. Okay, welcome to the house. Let me show you around. Okay, this is Islam, right in this room over here. This might be to your liking. Wicca, right here. This is Wicca. You might like Wicca, huh? Wicca, your God. You might like that. How about this? Buddhism, there is no God. You just reach nirvana. Or maybe this is the religion. I don't care which one, as long as it doesn't have a Jesus in it. And I don't mind if it's got a different Jesus, as long as it doesn't have the Jesus of the Bible. And that's the way that the Lord describes religion in the last days. This woman who is riding a beast. The woman is religion, and the beast is the Antichrist. They are like this for the first 3.5 years. You know what happens at the midpoint? The Bible says that the beast persecutes the woman. So the church, the professing church, that isn't the confessing church, the professing church, that isn't the believing church, is going to be destroyed by the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation. It's going to be something else. So, Philadelphia then has a remnant that goes into this very age, and it's represented by this little yellow sliver here that gets raptured up. Okay? So I truly believe that we are in the church, in the Laodicean church age right now, at the very end of human history. And I believe that the Lord is going to come back soon. And I believe that the church is going to be raptured, and you may be a part of this little yellow sliver that represent the raptured church. You and I. If the Lord comes back tonight, we're going up. And tomorrow, you know, I don't know, maybe we'll be watching from heaven through the crystal sea, and we'll see the church service is still going on. Oh, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. I feel you, Jesus. How many people call the name Jesus that the Lord doesn't know? If you define Jesus any differently than the way he defines himself in this book, you don't know him. All right? The Jehovah Witnesses will still be doing this the day after the rapture. Can I tell you about Jehovah's Kingdom? They'll still be doing that. Because their God, their Jesus, isn't God. It's hard words, but it's the truth. There are so many that call upon the name of the Lord that don't know him. Lord, Lord, didn't we do many wondrous works in your name? I don't even know you. And then we also want to tell you, the Greek word for the name of this church, Philadelphia, means brotherly love. And we find it 7 times throughout the Bible. We've already studied that. Jesus describes himself to this church as holy. And we looked at the idea of God's holiness, Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44a, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." The Lord expects us to be separated unto himself because he is holy. He also calls himself he who is true. And John, in 1 John 5, 20 and 21, describes the Lord this way. He says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself free from idols." So Jesus says, "I am the Holy One. I am the one that is true." Donald Gray Barnhouse, listen to this. I love this statement. He says, "The church which has seen the Lord in this double revelation of holiness and truth can stand unshaken in this world." The church that sees God as holy and the church that sees God as true, no matter what happens, they can stand unshaken in this world. We also talked about the phrase that the Lord used to describe himself when he said, "Who has the key of David?" And the key of David, remember, whenever you hear Jesus spoken of in the context of David, it's talking about his right to reign on David's throne. And keys in the Bible speak of authority. If you have a key, if you have a key to the door here, that means you have the authority to come in whenever you want. You've been given a key. Do you get the idea? So Jesus holding the keys of David means that he has the right, the authority, to reign upon David's throne forever and ever and ever. He is David's greater son. And he's called in the last chapter of Revelation the what? Who knows? The root and the offspring of David. Imagine that. He says, "David came from me, and I came from David. I'm David's root. David came from me, and I'm also his offspring, his son." Bringing up the eternal aspect of the Lord. Then the next phrase, the one that took us off for 3 weeks, was the one that dealt with the synagogue of Satan. "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not and lie, behold, I will make them to come and bow at your feet and know that I have loved you." So, we said there are 2 interpretations of this passage. One of them deals with the Jews, this being a reference to the rise of Jewish missions, that many of the Jews who are in Judaism but do not know the Lord will come to know the Lord during this period and become true believers. And the second possibility is the rise of cults. Those who claim to be true believers, but are not. And we talked about three of those cults that arose during this time. We talked about the Christian Science movement first. We talked about the Jehovah Witnesses second. And we talked about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or the Mormons, last. And that brings us to where we are now. And what I've got to do, hold on for 1 second here, is get here. Okay. Now, let's continue. Now that we have a background for where we left off, let's continue with the rest of the phrases that are found in this passage. Let me read to you the letter to the Church of Philadelphia straight through so that we can get a context here. Verse 7. And to the angel of the Church of Philadelphia write, He who is holy and true and has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one will open. Remember what we said about that phrase? This speaks of the sovereignty of God. When He opens a door, it is open and nobody can close it. And when He closes a door, you know what? You're not getting in. Remember Paul wanting to get into Bithynia and not being allowed to go by the Spirit. The door was closed. No matter what he wanted to do, he couldn't get into that door. So you say, but wait a minute, isn't the mission field a good thing? Not all missionary activity is sanctified by God. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you cross the ocean to go and get one disciple to bring him back to Jerusalem to make him twice the sons of hell that you are. So not all missionary activity is of God. Paul wanted to go to Asia. He wanted to go to Bithynia. But he was prevented by God. No, you can't preach the gospel to those people. I've got other plans for you. So Jesus Christ's superiority, his authority, his ruling of the kingdom. You know what else? This is beautiful. Do you know what a major domo is? Anybody know what a major domo is? A major domo is like in these ritzy, like Newport homes, you know? This would be the guy who is the chief steward or butler of the house, okay? But this guy is not just delivering coffees. This guy has authority from the owner of the house to let in who he wants or refuse entry to who he wants. Do you get the idea? And one commentator referred to Christ as a major domo in the sense that he stands at the door and you've got to go through him to gain access into the household of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. If we want to get into the household of faith, there's only one way. You got to get by the doorman. Right? You got to get by the doorman. So that's an interesting understanding of that idea of he opens and nobody closes, and he closes and nobody opens. Now, like the suffering church of Smyrna, this church had nothing for the Lord to rebuke. It represents the true believing church, which shall be raptured and not go through the great tribulation period. For he says, I will keep them from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now, we're going to look at this tonight. And I'm going to show you tonight from, I'm going to have to show it to you in the Greek, but you're going to be able to see it. You're going to realize it. I'm going to show you why the church cannot go through the rapture, tribulation. The church will be raptured before the tribulation. Now, you know there's a lot of theories out there. There are people on the radio that you may listen to all the time that believe that we're going to go through the rapture, and halfway through the rapture, we're going to be raptured. Others believe we're going through the whole thing. There's no reason to think we're going to be exempt at all. But I'm going to show you, I am going to prove to you, I believe from the scriptures, that is absolutely impossible, and I'll show you why. But notice just for the moment here, he says, I am going to keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now, before we get into that, let's look at four things that the Lord says about this church. First of all, in Revelation chapter 3 in verse 8, he says, they have a little power. They have a little power. Isn't that a strange thing for the Lord to say? You have a little power. A church that he's got nothing bad to say about, only good to say about, he says, you've got a little power. What do you think he means by that? I think he's bringing up a point that in Christianity, having a little power is a virtue. Because it's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Have you ever felt weak? I mean, have you ever felt really weak? Like spiritually weak?
And all of a sudden, the Lord comes through for you in a way that is so magnificent. It's like the sun. Morning has broken, like the first morning. I don't mean to quote Cat Stevens, but, you know, blackbird has spoken, like the first bird. I mean, you know, it's this beautiful, amazing dispensation of God's power. And you say, where did it happen? Okay, here's Paul. Paul goes to heaven, and he sees things that are unlawful for a man to talk about. Right? He says, because of the magnitude of the revelations that I saw, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from the devil to buffet me, that means to beat me up, so that I should not be exalted above measure. So Paul says, in order to keep me humble, God brings me to heaven to show me things that I can't talk about lawfully. If I do, I'm in trouble with God. Can you imagine the things that are too lofty to write about? Because I'll tell you, there are some things that are written about that are too lofty for me to understand. And we'll see it also in Revelation chapter 10, where a revelation is given, and John is told, don't even write that down. Because if you do, they'll lose their minds. Yeah. Have you ever been really weak? Paul says, I had this thorn in the flesh. Oh, did it hurt? God, I am Paul. People tell me that I have it in with you. I have an in with you more than anybody else around. Would you take this away from me? The Lord says no. A second time, God, would you remove this thorn from me? God says, no. A third time, the King James says thrice, which is great, the way the King James makes up words. Is that a word, thrice? Maybe it is, I'm only kidding. Thrice, Paul besought the Lord on this. And he says, Lord, Paul of Tarsus here, in case you would forget. Ouch. Okay? You picking up on the ouch, Lord? This hurts. Would you take this away from me? And the Lord comes back, and in your Bible, in the book of Corinthians, you've got red letters. Because Jesus says to Paul, Paul, my grace is enough for you. And then Paul says, wait a minute. I get it now. The weaker I am, the stronger or the more potential God has to be strong in my life. So Paul says, now I rejoice in my weakness because I realize that the less that I am, the greater God is. And the less power I have in me to do this, to live the Christian life, to do these things, the more opportunity God has to come through with supernatural power every time. He said, so now I rejoice in my weakness. Because when I'm weak, I'm strong. And so I think this confusing little sentence in the letter to the church of Philadelphia, you know what I think? You know what I think Jesus was saying to them? Good for you. You only have a little bit of your own strength. That's why I've got nothing to complain about. Because it's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And boy, I'll tell you, I've been weak. I've had those times when I didn't think that I could do it on my own. Craig Keener writes this, in contrast to churches strong in their own sight, but like the Smyrna Christians who acknowledged their poverty, the Philadelphian church had only a little strength, but they proved still to be standing in that little strength that they had. I'll tell you, if you're weak and you've only got a little strength, you know what the Lord tells you to do? Hang on. hang on. You know what hanging on is? Hanging on isn't doing. Hanging on is, you know, the motorcycle's flying down the road and you're hanging on to the front bumper. That kind of thing. That's hanging on. Hang on. And then we see God coming through. Come to me, all of you who are weary, and I will give you rest, he says. He said, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And rest for your soul there you'll find. When? When you come to the place where you cry out to God and you say, I can't do it anymore. God says, good, now I can. God always exhibits a special concern for the broken. Job whispered in the silence of his suffering in Job 17:1, my spirit is broken within me. Can you hear the cry of that man? My spirit is broken within me. David cried out in his darkest moment in Psalm 51. He said, make me to hear joy and gladness, and let the bones, Lord, which you have broken, rejoice. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will never despise. In their weakness, they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord always answered. And it's remarkable indeed that the only righteous man that has ever cried out to God for help and has not been heard was the Lord Jesus. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And why are you so far from hearing the cries of my groaning? All day long, Lord, they stand at the foot of the cross. They gaze upon me. All this from Psalm 22. I believe the Lord recited the entire 22nd Psalm on the cross. And after reciting the entire 22nd, he said, they encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. This was written 900 years before crucifixion existed as a means of capital punishment. They have pierced my hands and my feet. And then finally he says, but they will tell of this in all the congregation. It is finished, are the last words of Psalm 22. It's done, completed. And he wasn't heard, because he was becoming a curse for us. God promises to live with and embrace the broken and humble in a special way, but in the same way, he's far from the proud and the self-sufficient. Ever get the idea? Ever get the sense that you're working, and God's not blessing anything you're doing? Maybe you're just too strong, too powerful. We're not supposed to be like that. We're supposed to be throwing ourselves on the mercy of the Lord for our provision every day. Listen to these beautiful verses. You ready? We're not worthy of them. They're too precious. You ready for this? Psalm 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne. You want to hear our lofty verse? Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is the place that I could rest? For my hand made all things. And thus all of these things have come into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. Who? Who, God? Who are you going to look at? You made all these things. Who's the one that you like? Who's the one that you want to hang out with? To this one, he declares, I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. And can I tell you something? The man of God, the woman of God who trembles at the word of God trembles at very little else. Trembles at very little else. He says, you know something? I want to hang around with people who are brokenhearted and who are at the point where they have no power left to do it themselves. Everything's been broken. And they say, God, here I am. Here's my heart. It's a mess. God, I know you didn't do that to me. God, I know you didn't do it to me. But it's a mess. And he says, all I ever wanted you to do was come and tell me that. Now here. Remember our heart mime? Remember the guy loses his heart? Bless you. Remember his heart gets broken? Remember Suzanne Squillante jumps up and down on top of it and does all kinds of... You remember that. you remember the heart mime, right? Like where finally the guy gives his heart to the girl and she starts playing basketball with it and all this stuff, right? And then finally he picks it up and it's all broken. And what's he do? He lifts it up. And when he lifts it up, the Lord's behind him. Or Nate Ferry playing the Lord. And the Lord takes the heart and he does this. And then, I don't know how you do it, but I'm not a real good mime. But the heart's beating again, and he gives it back. How many times has the Lord done that for us? But you know what is so true? And I think you may testify to this. Many times, we never get to the point where the Lord can fix our heart because we never have the humility to just lift it up. We still, even when everything's falling apart, we still try to solve it in our own strength. And God wants us to be powerless. He wants us to be like that heart guy, you know, with the heart, and he just lifts it up. That's it. I'm in trouble now. Okay. All right. Listen to this, Zephaniah 3, 11 and 12. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me, the Lord says. For I will remove from the midst of you your proud and exalting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, those who take refuge in the name of the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? The kind of people you're going to be hanging out with for all eternity are those who take refuge in the Lord's name, not those who are all about themselves. James chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. But he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud. The Greek word means that he literally sets a strategic battle plan against the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So brokenness is a beautiful thing, because when we're not broken and when we're strong, we have a tendency to rely on our own power. But you know, think about it this way. When your car is broken, what do? You have to call for a ride. You need help. Your car doesn't work anymore. So you start thinking, who do I know that likes me well enough that they might come and pick me up? And 3 hours later when you walk home, I'm working on it. I got a couple of almost friends now. They're getting there, and, you know, people I didn't really think I might be able to call. And I only pay them $50 a year, AAA. They're really good. They'll come every time. They're friendly. They're affable people. But do you get the idea? Your car breaks. What happens? You need help. Your car won't run anymore. And you know what wisdom is as a child of God? Wisdom is even when you still have some strength, you say, God, you know what? I've been doing way too much of this on my own power. And then all of a sudden you realize that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. Bob Jones Sr. said one time at a preacher's conference, he said, preachers, if you preach to the brokenhearted, you'll never lack an audience. A lot of brokenhearted people out there. The Lord wants his people to always be that way. Lord, you know, I have this illustration that I had because I remember this. I remember my dad having these hands. I think everybody has these stories about their dad. Everybody remember how big their father's hand, they were like the size of the cushion, right? You know, you could. But my father was a construction worker, and he had all these calluses all over his hand. And when he was sleeping, I could walk up to his rocking chair, and I could poke his hand, never feel a thing. But if you take a sledgehammer and break that hand, and then he goes to sleep, then touch those calluses. He'll jump right out of that chair. You know why? Brokenness makes us sensitive to the touch of God. You understand what I'm saying? Right now, hey, we're doing all right. I got the money. I got the job. I got the education. I'm an orsifer. I graduated. I got You got it. You are that and a proverbial bag of fries. You are all of that. Now, you know what? You also find that there's something incredibly absent from your life. The Lord's presence. You get the idea that the Lord hangs around with the people who need him. or who make room for them. And that's usually not going to be the kings. It's usually going to be the shepherds. Remember where Herod stayed that night, right in the castle. And you remember where the three wise men went. They went to meet God. And they didn't even know the Bible verse. Herod said, where does it say that? As for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you may be little among Judah, from you shall come unto me, who shall be ruler over all of Israel. These Pharisees and scribes knew the scriptures like the back of their hand. Spitting out Bible verses. And you know what they did? They stayed in the palace and they never saw God. Knowing a book isn't knowing God. You can know God in the book. You should meet, when you read the book the right way, you realize you're not reading a theology, you're reading about a person. But isn't it something, the way we turn this beautiful love letter into a math book? I have this book at home, holy smokes, about poetry in the Old Testament, where every verse of the Old Testament is like put like A, it goes like A, B, C, and then it goes C, B, A. See the structure of all of the, and you're looking at it, and everything is so analyzed. You see the way, okay, this line, so the C lines rhyme together, the B lines rhyme together. You walk away from it and you go, wow, that's really cool, and so what? Like, it's the words on the page that change my, when we start to analyze it so much that we turn it into a math book, we forget that it's a love letter. And it's sad. So the brokenness. The first thing he says about them is you have a little power. The second thing he says is you've kept my word and you've kept the word of my perseverance. This is in verse 10. What marks them as Christ's people is they have guarded his word. And so you know what he says? He says, listen, you've guarded my word in your heart. Now I'm going to guard you. And I'm going to keep you, guard you. The word means to guard or to keep from the hour of testing, which is about to come on all the earth. The third thing that he says is that you have not denied my name. That's back up in verse 8. And can I add one thing to that? When he says you have not denied my name, do you know what I think he means by that? I think he means you haven't denied my name in word or in deed. Because I think there's many believers who can say, I've never denied the Lord with my mouth. But when you look at their lives, they're a living testimony of denial of everything Christian. You know, that's only taxes. Government's got enough money, right? You know, you get that idea, right? Come on, it's only taxes. It's only a little thing. No. See, God calls it sin. God calls it sin. I'm just, come on, I'm watching this movie, come on. I know what the preacher says about those rated R things, but come on. Everybody knows what naked people look like. I mean, I didn't make the thing. Am I the producer of the... Reading it? No, it's not me. All I'm doing, watching little TV. Or maybe I don't go that far. Maybe I just watch all of these Baywatch bimbos crammed into bathing suits, four sizes too small. And I said, no, I love the serious storylines. The provocative subjects that they reach, you know, they're dealing with cutting-edge issues. No, it's not. It's, you know what it is. It's softcore garbage. And none of us need it, and we can all do without it. We live in a day, we're going to be talking about Sunday, we live in a day where holiness means virtually nothing. I'm going to tell you on Sunday about some people who spent their lives standing on top of columns for 30 years. They would have to, their waste came down in a bucket and their food went up in another bucket. 30 years. Rain, snow, sleet, cold, warm, hot, Syrian desert. Hermits, completely separated unto the Lord. We laugh and we go, hee, 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 hee. You don't have to do that. No, but you know what? I wonder who got the better end of the deal. They were too separate. That's what we'd say, right? I wonder if we're separate enough. They were overwhelmed. I wonder if we're underwhelmed. with who God is in our life. You know, now I don't believe in that kind of asceticism, but I think it's striking, don't you? That they would, I mean, what was it, Lee, what was the mosquito thing? Guy got bit by a mosquito, and what did he do? Lived naked in a swamp for 6 months, letting the bugs eat him, the mosquitoes eat him, because he felt so guilty that he committed an act of violence on the mosquito. These are Christians. Do I believe these guys are in heaven? I believe these guys are in heaven. I believe these guys are in heaven. Do I believe they went too far? Absolutely. But I'm going to tell you something. When you look at a person like that, can I tell you something? I'm not going to give you my whole Sunday message because we won't get to this, but we'll see it on Sunday. These men and women were separate unto the Lord. Today, holiness means virtually nothing. You know what he says? You haven't denied my name. You haven't denied my name by what you've said. You haven't denied my name by what you've watched. You haven't denied my name by what you've heard. You haven't denied my name by gossip. You haven't told people that you're not a Christian by the things that you say. You see the idea? And I think that this is why the Lord is so pleased with the Philadelphia church. The fourth thing that he told them is that you will be kept from the hour of testing which is about to come upon those who dwell upon the whole world. Now, I'm going to talk about earth dwellers, and we're going to close with this. And when we come back next time, we're going to talk about the rapture. We're going to finish up Philadelphia and hopefully move into Laodicea. And I want to try to show how the transition happened from Philadelphia to Laodicea. Next time, we'll talk about why the rapture has to come before the tribulation period, okay? But let me close with this concept of what it means to be an earth dweller. Let me grab a marker here for a moment. The Greek word that's used here is very important. Because when you think of an earth dweller, what do you think? Those who live on earth, right? That includes me and you. But the word earth dweller doesn't... Let me show you something. O-I-K-E-O. Okay? Oikeo. All right? The Greek word oikeo means to dwell. I live in a house. I dwell in a house. Okay? The word that's used here is this word oikeo with the preposition kata. Kata, oikeo. Like this. That it doesn't go there. Kata oikeo. And the preposition kata means down. It means down. So kata oiketo doesn't just mean to dwell. You know what it means? To relax. To kick back. To be at home. Do you see the difference? Those who dwell on the earth are not those who live on the earth. The earth dwellers are those who have made this earth their final home. They don't care about heaven. They don't care about the things to come. They care about the things of this earth. You're in Revelation chapter 3. Let's look at a couple of verses real quick. Go to 6:10, all in Revelation. Real quick. And you'll see the negative connotation to this phrase, earth dwellers. It's not dealing with believers who dwell upon the earth. It's dealing with all of those who have denied the Lord. Where is our home? Our home's in heaven. We're waiting for the Lord to come back and to bring with him this amazing kingdom, right? We'll see it in a minute. But take a look at chapter 6 and verse 10. It says, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? You see that? So you see the connotation is here are the saints in heaven, the tribulational martyrs, those who have been killed for their faith, are saying, Lord, how long are you going to hold back your judgment from the earth dwellers? So certainly a negative connotation, right? It's those who have made the earth their home. Look at 8:13, Revelation 8:13. And I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven. Oh, I can't wait till we talk about this. This is incredible. But flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. Three woes. He says, to those who what? Dwell upon the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So when we get into the end of the trumpet judgments, we have the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the vial judgments. The last three trumpet judgments are also called woe judgments. And that's because when we study them, we're going to go, whoa. Whoa. It's unbelievable. Take a look at 13:8. I'm sorry, 11:10. 11:10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. Who are they rejoicing over? God's two witnesses that are lying dead in the street. Are these nice guys? No, huh? You go like this. Okay. Start checking for pulses. 11:10. Did I give you 11:10? Yeah, okay. Go to 13:8. We're doing this little, we're just walking through this very quickly so you can see, because we're going to see this phrase, bless you. We're going to see this phrase, earth dwellers, as we go through. And I want you to always see that the earth dwellers is dealing with those who have made the earth their home. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. This is the Antichrist. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So those who dwell on the earth are those whose names are not in the Lamb's book of life. They're unbelievers. See that? Also in chapter 13, take a look at verse 12. And he exercises, this is the false prophet, and he exercises all authority of the first beast, this is the Antichrist, in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound is on his head. You see, the earth and all who dwell in it is a reference to, all right, and there's a couple of the other places as well, 17:2 and 17:8. And also 13:14. So as we go through the scriptures, we're going to see this phrase over and over again. And be reminded that this phrase, kata oiketo, that's used, means those who have relaxed on the earth. Now, we'll close with Philippians chapter 2. Go to Philippians chapter 2 and look at this wonderful, glorious verse as Paul cries out his hope here. And I'm looking at three. I'm sorry. Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Now watch this. For our citizenship is what? In heaven, from which we are also eagerly awaiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform this body of humiliation, the Greek says, into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he himself, that he has even to subject all things under himself, unto himself. So you see in verse 20, the believer's citizenship is not in heaven. We're not earth dwellers. We haven't relaxed on this earth. We're sojourners here. One more passage and we'll leave. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. One book back. Chapter 2 and verse 18. Chapter 2 and verse 18. For through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. You know what this reminds me of? This thing about him being a major domo, the guy at the door. Through him we have, all right, we have access through one spirit. Okay, all right, excuse me, just keep moving down the road there. Okay, you'll see H-E double hockey sticks, just right down over there. And okay, yeah, come on in. You get the idea? He's the guy at the door, and anyone who wants to get into the household of faith has to go through him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. But look at what he says in verse 18. Through him, that's Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So he's led us through. to see the Father. Do you get the idea? Now look at verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You know what strangers and aliens are? They're people who don't have a home. They don't have a country. He says, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are members of God's household. Do you see that? So what I'm doing here is I'm trying to contrast with you this phrase that we see throughout Revelation where he says, those who dwell upon the earth will be judged. But yet, we dwell upon the earth, but we're not supposed to be relaxed there anyway. That's why Paul says, love not the earth or anything in it, because the things of the world are going to pass away. And Peter says it's going to be with fire. That's going to be unbelievable. The literal elements, the most basic fundamental parts that make up this earth are going to melt. The elements are going to melt with a fervent fire. So as we look at these things, we can have great hope tonight. And let me leave you with this thought. You know, we talked about being broken before the Lord. I'm going to tell you something. One thing that you'll find as we walk with the Lord and as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, we're going to find this to be true, that when our hearts are broken, we can feel that he's near. Can anybody witness to that? When you've really been, you know, when the world has taken the sledgehammer and broken your hand, all of a sudden, all the Lord's got to do is go, Gene, and you go, oh, here I am. Lord, where have you been all this time? Oh, I've been poking you. But all those calluses, and all of that power that you had within yourself made it so that you can hear me. So this is the challenge tonight, to be open to the Lord, to be sensitive to the touch of the Lord. Amen? He wants to touch us every day. He wants us to know that we're his children every day. All right, let's bow our heads and pray. Well, Lord, we thank you that you're near to the brokenhearted. And Lord, we thank you for the promise that you've given to us, that weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Father, the greatest thing that we have as believers is hope. You've given us a blessed hope that your Son Jesus may step onto the clouds any day and bring us home. Oh, Father, we pray that when he does, we won't be so attached to this world that we don't want to go. That there'll be things in the earth that are keeping us here. Father, we pray that we could live like that. That we could live like your children who have no ties here. But we're just sojourning. Just tarrying for a little while. That we could truly say with Paul, with no hyperbole at all, but that we could truly say with the Apostle Paul that to live is Christ, but to die is advantage.